It's a precious way to enter a study of God's Word, this longing for humility. We live in a time in Canada where it seems that the culture is moving quicker and further away from God's Word. And that should cause us some concern, although no surprise. We also live in a generation where many churches and many of those who claim to follow Christ, the head of the church, are also moving rapidly away from God and His Word, and that should cause us much more concern. What do we do about that? How do we respond when so many churches are willing to sacrifice what the Word of God teaches to fit into culture, to continue to receive money from the government or to fit in? How do we respond? Perhaps in your own life, you've looked at other Christians, you've looked at this church, you've looked at other people, and you've said, oh, help us not to sacrifice the Word of God or the Savior who is the one who has given His Word. And that is a worthy prayer. Perhaps even more important than noticing and being heartbroken over what's going on around us is to notice individually our own struggles with compromise, our own struggles with a lack of love or a lack of holiness or a lack of a passion to be on mission for the King or a lack of loyalty to God's Word. Those words that we have just sung are precious in that if we'll come to the Word of God this morning humbly to hear a story that perhaps we've heard before, but to hear it in such a way that we would be those who would long to be pure, to be holy as our God is holy, to be humble in our response, and to be those who will look at our own lives and kill the sin that is found there. One of my heroes in history is a man by the name of John Newton. John Newton, you will know, has written some amazing songs about Amazing Grace and others. He was a pastor, a shepherd with a heart to help and bless those who were hurting around him, and wrote thousands upon thousands of letters. As a theologian, he was accurate and yet not articulate, but as a shepherd, he was lavishly loving to those struggling around him. And one of those letters he writes so preciously that the closer you get to God, if 40 years from now you follow Him with all of your might, the more humble you will be, the less you will believe in yourself, and the more you will cling to the righteousness of Jesus. And so my prayer for us is that John Newton's words, or perhaps more importantly, the Word of God, would so infect us today that we would be those who would respond in humility to a culture that was moving rapidly away from God, and a people who were supposed to be His that were moving with that culture and not clinging to God. We know that if you wanted to sum up the book of Judges with one phrase, the phrase we would choose is the phrase the book chooses. In Israel, there was no king, meaning God, so everyone did as they saw fit in their eyes. We've been following this, and the pattern is very clear. You begin with Othniel, a great judge, and then from there you just trickle down, and now we are rapidly gaining speed to where we've come to Israel that is so apathetic that they're not even fighting against the oppression of the nation that God has brought against them, let alone loyalty to that same God. They're coasting in chaos. And God in His grace brings a judge, but this judge is the most worldly of them all. He follows his own passions over and over again. We see him doing what is right in his own eyes, and God still uses him, but the end of this compromise is absolute destruction. Balaam would tell us correctly that if you want to fight against the people of God, if you want to fight against Cloverdale Baptist Church, don't hit her head on. Don't go to God and ask God to curse her, but rather infiltrate her with sin. You remember Balaam, marry ungodly people. bring in false gods and God's blessings will be removed. Or you might go to Achan and you can say the people of God going into the promised land and they're going in with such power, the waters split, it's amazing, the walls fall down and the people are fearful even though they are giants in front of them, and yet the compromise of one man becomes the compromise of one family, becomes the compromise of one nation, and little Ai can defeat the more powerful Israel. Compromise kills. And again, so often it is easy for us to see that in the lives of others. We could talk about the compromise in other churches or the compromise in other people sitting around you. But really this morning what we long for is for God to shine the light of his word on our own lives, so the compromise that we are giving in terms of our own sacrifice of living for the supremacy of Christ and loyalty to his word and all things would become lit up in us and then removed in repentance, and we would be fully devoted followers of Jesus. Half-hearted obedience will lead to despair. Playing with sin to destruction. If you fail to be radical against sin in your life, you might downplay it, you might minimize it. It could be a lack of love or self-sacrificial service of another, or it could be some sin that you think is hidden and yet is on display before God. You will find your life led into destruction. Paul Harvey tells a story of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. The Eskimo will coat his knife blade with animal blood and then freeze it. And then coat it again and freeze it again until it becomes a lollipop of blood covering a sharp blade. Then they'll bury it in the ground with the lollipop covering the blood sticking up, and the wolf will find it and the wolf will sniff it and lick it and then take another lick and another lick and another lick and faster and faster, and what was a pleasure is now a trap, until the wolf does not realize it, but feverishly is licking his or her own blood, blade exposed, until they bleed to death. I think that's how Satan attacks some of us. Little pleasure, little sacrifice, a little compromise, until the stupidity of what we're doing would astound us only a few months before. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, if you'd open them with me to the end of the book of Judges. We're not quite finished, and yet this is the last judge. If you could open them with me to Judges 15, really we'll focus in on chapter 16, although we'll want to refer back a little bit. We've seen this time bomb ticking down to the finish, which is literally Sodom and Gomorrah. We've seen Gideon not finishing well in the midst of his confusion and doubt. We've seen Jephthah murder his own daughter as a sacrifice to Yahweh, even as the false demons around them, the false idols, were demanding that certainly not Yahweh. We've seen Samson at least begin to see him as this genuine bud man, a man's man who does whatever he wants and no one can stop him. And he sends his parents as his servants to get what he wants. What the flesh demands is his lack of self-control and self-centeredness overwhelming. We'll notice as we study this text, it's long. It's three chapters. It's a long story. The demise of what happens when you choose to have no king, or perhaps when you pretend to have a king and yet reject his word and just do whatever it is you desire. You let your flesh, your eyes lead the way. Samson is a heartbreaking story of lust, of sex, of violence. And I suppose it's been told over and over again because of that. And yet I think if we remove it from its place in the book of Judges, sometimes we miss its message. And so we want to keep it there. We want to hear the message and we want to apply it to our lives in such a way that we are changed. That we become those who learn from Samson never to be a Samson. That we learn from Samson how to fight sin at its very start. Repent and remove. Chapter 16 opens up with these words, verses 1 to 3. Notice again how self-centered this man is. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute. Gaza, by the way, is in the heart of where he shouldn't have been. It's where the enemy was, the non-believers all around. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. Saw her. This, again, you're going to see this as a theme. If you just read this in English, you'll see it. Hebrew, it's even more clear. He sees, he takes. He sees, he takes. He does whatever his eyes desire. And he went into her, and the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. There's all sorts of things that are going on here. We want to see it in the context of the bigger book, even as we see the details. But let's notice first that compromise always leads to destruction. Compromise always leads to destruction. Where's the compromise of Samson going to take us? He's making small, selfish, feel-good choices, and the road he is on, one lick of blood, tastes so good, and yet he doesn't realize that he's literally bleeding himself to death. We don't know when this happened, sometime in his 20-year reign, probably chronological, but we're not sure. And he's flirting with the world. He's in Gaza, the heart of the Philistine territory. He has no fear physically. He's stronger than all. Spiritually, he doesn't care. He's apathetic. He's coasting. He's not afraid. And so he just goes into their town. They want to kill him, but he knows they can't. He's indestructible, at least in his own mind. Here, a spiritual baby is already choosing sin. To just be there is sinful. To be there to pursue whatever your eyes see, even worse. And yet he goes confidently into this town to sin. Notice he doesn't creep in. He doesn't sneak in. He doesn't go, boy, I'll try to do this on my own. By this time in the life of Samson, he's arrogant. There's a pride. There's nothing you can do to me. And they see him arrogantly coming in and seeing a prostitute and sleeping with her. They decide they're going to kill him. So they start a plot. But Samson, he thinks he can get out. They've locked the gate. He wakes up at midnight or doesn't go to sleep. He goes to those gates. He throws them on his back, rips them up, and walks away from the city. Now, we might think, hey, cool. But understand how amazing this was. These are huge slabs of wood covered with metal to make them fireproof. They're there to defend the city from what's coming into them. They probably weigh, this is what some ancient Near Eastern scholars would say, 5 to 10 tons. So just get that in your head, 5 to 10 tons. I know that some of you might think you're strong, but 5 to 10 tons. He literally rips them up out of where they are, which is again a feat of miraculous strength. He throws them on his back, 5 to 10 tons. He walks 40 miles uphill. I can't walk 40 miles downhill unless I'm on a bike. He's going uphill 40 miles carrying this. And it's amazing, he stops and puts these gates on display where they're going to have a hard time getting them back, even though it's downhill to the city. And it's on display, interestingly enough, where he has had a history. Top of a hill that is in front of Hebron, in front of here. He's displaying to all of Hebron what's going on. I'm stronger, I'm better. Here are the gates of the city. Here are the gates of Gaza. Why Hebron? Well, they're the ones that tied him up and gave him over. I think Samson is displaying to them, I'm the man and no one should mess with me. They go back to Judges 15, 9 to 13. We see that happening. He's on display. He's showing them and everyone who will listen how powerful, how strong, how invincible he is. Why is this here? I think we're seeing on display in chapter 16 the road that he's already on. He's compromising and yet still powerful. He's compromising and thinking he's invisible, but it's leading to destruction. Now we're introduced to a woman named Delilah. Interesting, you will rarely find anyone name their children after Delilah. In fact, typically she's seen as one of the worst women around. And although I would agree, Samson is far worse. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. By love here, we think it means lust. We'll explain that a little bit later because we're going to notice when they're interacting back and forth, the repeated words are being captive, not being loving. And she uses this love, this self-centered love, to manipulate him repeatedly in stupidity. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him." By the way, if you underline just as an aside, not a huge deal. I know some of you struggled with this because of your Sunday school pictures. Notice here that the strength is not with how he looks. There's a miraculous strength that he has. Where is the strength coming from? We said he looks more like Pee Wee Herman than The Rock. I think this text would affirm that. "That we may bind him to humble him, and we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, clearly not a loving person, although with the self-centeredness of Samson, that should not surprise us. Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one might subdue you." Notice how often we're going to hear this word bind or trapped. He thinks he's free. This is what sin does for us. He thinks he's choosing freedom when in actual fact he's choosing slavery. Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with him, with them. Now she had men laying in ambush in the inner chamber, and she said to them, to him, "Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire, so the secret of his strength was not known. Now you think he learned his lesson? No. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." Again, there's that word. And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in the inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. You'd think he'd learn now, do you not? Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." He said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." He awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you?" Delilah, how can you say you love him? I mean, this is so crazy in terms of his response. He's moving further and further away. He's in quicksand, and what I want us to notice now is compromise leads to further sin. So he's already on the road to destruction. These little compromises are moving further and further away. He's quicksanding his life. There's a time in the movie theaters where many films feature death by quicksand. In fact, Daniel Engbar has tracked the peak of quicksand in years of films, and in the 1960s, there were 35 films which featured quicksand. You might say, wow, that's interesting but irrelevant. Lawrence of Arabia to The Monkees, all sorts of westerns, which are entertaining to watch. Usually the sand would surround the victim, and then it would go down, and then you'd see a cowboy hat or something like that on the top of the quicksand, right? It's a trap, and you sink in it, and you can't get away from it, and that's what sin does to us. It's interesting, in reality, perhaps quicksand does not, but that's what sin does to us. It traps us. We struggle. We take another sin. We compromise, and the ground underneath us shifts, and we don't think we're in trouble. We don't even think, which we're going to get into in just a minute when we look at Samson. We just think with the flesh. Here Samson is living a life of compromise, and it's sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. We don't know if Delilah and him ever married. We don't think so. We do know that he fell in love with her, or we could paraphrase, wanted her physically. This is an enormous compromise of God. She is not God's woman for him. And maybe we need to just stop for a minute and say, brothers and sisters, before we're too hard on Samson, and we should be, Samson is horrible. He's a pig. Before we're too hard on Samson, we need to look at our own lives and notice any compromises that we're making, both positive and negative, the good we ought to do and don't, or the sin we allow to filter in, second glances, or just nibbling here and there. Someone was asked once, a rancher, how do calves and cows get lost? Because sometimes they do. And his answer was, well, they just have a nibble of green grass, and then they go for another nibble of another piece of green grass, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then they're through the gate, and pretty soon they have no clue where they are, and no one else does either. That's happening to Samson. He's nibbling. It's not the end of the world until he's all the way out, where what he's doing is just crazy. Samson would, I think, shout to us from the hall of faith, when the church becomes the world, the church is the world. When the church compromises so much that you can't recognize her from the world around her, then the church is the world and has lost the lordship of Christ. He's in quicksand. He's continuing his life of sin, and he's on the road to destruction. Thirdly, compromise blurs. We've seen this. The Philistines did not come at Samson with gouged out eyes and slavery. They came at him with Delilah. Sin can look deceitfully tasteful. In fact, in Hebrews 3, we're told to make sure we're a part of a church, to make sure we're a part of a family, so that we can encourage one another every day, because sin is deceitful. It creeps in. It offers something wonderful. I love the commercial. I don't know if you've ever seen it before. I think I've brought it up here before, where a guy's being tempted to smoke. It's the anti-smokers come on, and he's being tempted to smoke, and there's this gorgeous girl that comes in and offers him a cigarette, and he's struggling, and he's looking, and he says no, and then she disappears, and there's a demon in her place. That's what's going on here. There's this little sin, and all of a sudden you're blurry, so you can't see very well anymore. You're ignoring God. You're ignoring pieces of his word, only a few perhaps. You're only kind of inching away. I mean, Genesis 3 pictures this so powerfully and horrifyingly. When Eve adds to the word of God, she takes away from the word of God, she doubts the goodness of God, and then she trusts her own flesh, her own view of life. Genesis 3 verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to her eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I mean, the Bible's so clear on this. You know, there's these above all passages. Someday I want to go through and maybe do a preaching series on all of these, the above all passages. But here, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. In other words, don't trust how you feel. Don't trust your senses. Trust what God has revealed and choose to obey. Don't look at Delilah and go, that would make me happy, for it will fail you every time. Jeremiah 2, 12 to 13, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. These are just huge, powerful, feeling words. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They're a mirage. They're sandy. They promise satisfaction, but they fail every time. Never forget, we were at Bible college, and we were praying for someone that was very close to us, and we're very happy when he happened to have a godly roommate. This roommate was a friend of ours, not close, but was following God, was on the track to significant ministry, married his high school sweetheart, and they were having a baby. And we had left, but we're still in contact with the school, and we heard the message that he had decided that his precious pregnant wife was no longer God's will for him, and so he was going after the girl he was serving with in ministry, and is that okay? In fact, he would have declared, it's not just okay, it's God's will. How did this apparently godly man get so far from God's will? And that's where I want to stop now. Because when we slip and compromise and defend and sin more and compromise more, eventually we are unrecognizable from who God wants us to be as his church and his family. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Is that not where some in our culture are going? It's where Samson went. Fourthly, compromise blinds. It's this road to destruction, and it causes further sin, and it blurs. Now it just absolutely blinds, because now he's got a woman that's tricking him, and he just keeps doing the trick. Would you have done it the first time? I doubt it. Would you have given up, at least in fake, what would cause you chaos? Everyone here would probably say not on your life. Would you have done it the second time? Do I look that dumb? Well, how about the third time? No. And yet, brothers and sisters, we do follow Samson's path to death and destruction. We do repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat till finally death and destruction arrives. Would we have been smarter? And here's where I struggle. I read this and I go, you dummy, don't do it. The fresh bowstrings didn't work. You dummy, don't do it. The new ropes didn't work. You dummy, don't do it. The seven locks of my head being with a web didn't work. You dummy, wake up. She's doing this to you every single time. And the text is just flowing it together so we see the utter horror of the blindness of sin. How could he do this? How can we? So often we're on the same path. We're not known for our love. We're not self-sacrificial. We're selfish. We look at things we shouldn't when we think no one is watching. We make choices. Oh, they're just small. Oh, they're no big deal. Until sin overwhelms and destroys. Compromise blinds. Sin closes the mind to reality. That's one of the dangers of it. If you ever hear someone say about sin or toying with sin, and they say, don't worry, I can handle it. Don't worry, I can carry 5 to 10 pound gates for 40 miles uphill. Don't worry, I'm a mature Christian. Oh, would you shout out to them? We'll get into this. Stop. Stop. God is holy. I was talking to another friend. He's a part of another church. We were just visiting back and forth this week, and we were talking about so many other churches and what's going on and different things happening in our nation. Then we were talking about the states and so many people that are claiming Jesus and they have this passion for Jesus. And my question to him was, we need to make sure, maybe a statement, we need to make sure that the Jesus we claim to follow is the Jesus of the Bible. And when Jesus displays himself, John 12, he says, I want you to see a picture of me in the Old Testament. We sang about it this morning. Do you know the picture he gives? Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. We need to see God for who he is, and then we will stop playing with sin and kill it as Jesus commands us to do. One more lesson, and then we'll apply this. Compromise can be cured. It's amazing to me that God's even at work anymore in the people of Israel. It's amazing to me that he would go to this apathetic group. They're not even crying out for help. And the one that he brings to be their judge, to be their savior, is a one that just serves himself. He's a picture of the entire book. He's just doing whatever he wants to do in his own eyes, because there is no king for him. There is no Yahweh. You'll even see if you read this in another language, or if you get help from a commentary, that he just uses generic names for God. Almost to deny his loyalty to Yahweh, not only with how he lives, but with his lips. And yet there's hope. What happens to Samson? Destruction. Verse 21, and the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it has been shaved. That's the narrator's brilliant way of saying not all is lost. There is still hope. And the hope for Samson, although heartbreaking, for he now is put on display. They make fun of him and mock him. They make claims that I think offend our God. I don't think that. I know that. They say, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands, verse 23. And Samson then calls out to the Lord. Now it's Yahweh. Now he knows it's his God. He says, oh, Lord God, oh, the one, the El, the God of all, please remember me, please strengthen me only this once. And Samson does what God had made him to do, even as he commits suicide in the killing of those who are attacking the people of God. For us, we see this little glimmer of hope, and it's only a glimmer, for his life, even at the end, is filled with selfishness. Even this prayer is one of self-centeredness, and yet for us, through this, I hope what we can do is see the cross and find in her hope. Galatians 6, 7 to 8 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap eternal destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. But God has offered us hope for every person that is here, the hope of the gospel, the hope of Jesus, the hope that the prodigal son would shout out what I thought was impossible when I came home from making fun of my dad and hurting him so deeply. The hope of the father as he runs to me to offer me forgiveness is a hope that every person that's willing to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus can find. Samson doesn't leave us just with a depression of compromise and its destruction at the end. Here is this great hero of Israel with no eyes and filled with being mocked. But Samson gives us a glimmer of hope of a God who listens and a God who responds. And if we take that to the gospel, it is even more rich. So how do we apply this? What are the implications? This very sad story, the last cycle story in a very sad book that is displaying to us the grace of God, but also the destruction of sin. It's a story that shouts out to us to have a king in our lives. It's a story that shouts out to us to choose lives of obedience, to never compromise the word of God. Don't nibble at sin. Don't nibble at destruction, for the pathway is paved in little choices to reject the word of God and the God of the word. This is a warning book, and this is a warning man and a warning story to stay pure, to not be friends with the world. For if you're a friend of the world, you cannot be a friend of God. So how do we respond? I want us to respond first with our minds. Just understand. Because I think so often we just slip into this, understand compromise is dangerous. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard, way too many, causes me to weep, people saying, well, God will forgive, it's not that big a deal. Choosing sin in their lives and then saying in the context, well, it's not a big deal because God will forgive. And here's the amazing thing, we're going to get into this in just a minute. If you repent of your sin, if you see things the way God does, he will forgive. But please see here that sin leads to destruction, not delight. It promises satisfaction, but only gives emptiness and destruction. Compromise is dangerous. Compromise is dangerous. If you could live your life all over again, can you find a place in your life that you would go and change? I can. There's a time in high school where I watched people hurt someone. And I could have stopped it. I was there flirting with my beautiful-to-be wife and looked over and saw what was going on, and all I would have had to say is stop, and they would have stopped. But I didn't. I chose myself and what I was doing over the protection of this precious life. Oh, they were just mocking and pushing and bullying, but the heartache for him. I don't know where you would go if I said, would you go somewhere? Would you go back and change something forward? I believe all of us, if we're honest, would find many of those places like I've just given you one of mine. Here's what I would say. You can't change what you've done, but you can change what you will do. So change going forward. In my mind, it's to understand compromise is dangerous. So I will not compromise. I will choose to obey. I will choose obedience no matter what the cost. I will choose the lordship of Jesus no matter what it costs me, because he is my king and I will obey. Compromise is dangerous. Samson is shouting it out to us. And in this church and in this nation, there is compromise everywhere. And I'm talking now individually and personally, because we want to be perfect. We're moving to perfection. And yet so often we're playing with sin. And so let's make a commitment together, at least now with our minds, to understand that compromise is dangerous. Secondly, mouth. So mind, mouth. Let's shout out to one another and to ourselves. Let's preach to ourselves. Let's preach to one another that compromise is dangerous. Let's talk to one another. Perhaps the most difficult time in my life, I suppose this changes all of the time, but one of the most difficult times in my life, I was tree planting. Tree planting is not easy. There's a flood going on. We weren't able to make a lot of money, and you're still living in these tents. It's still uncomfortable. It's still difficult. We're still in these tents. And we decided after a while it was too wet, and so we stopped planting. We stayed in our campground. A group that was right next to us decided to go into town. We didn't know. They were a few miles from us, but on the way into town, one of the bridges had washed out. And their van, it was a Christian group, many of them from Briarcrest, where we were from, their van just drove right off the edge of the bridge and down into water, and it killed two. They were number, but two that we knew well. I would say they were friends. They weren't close friends, but they were friends. Thankfully, they put up warnings. They called us. They blocked it off. What I would love from us as a church is that we would become a warning to one another so that no one drives off the edge of a washed out bridge. Hebrews 3 makes it so clear. This is one of the important things from church, one of the important things of being in small groups, that we would help one another with the deceitfulness of sin. Don't stop meeting together. Don't stop encouraging one another every day, because sin is deceitful. You take a lick and you take a lick and you take a lick, and pretty soon you're so far down that you're blinded and dead. So today, go home, look in the mirror, make sure no one else is around. Just say, I don't want to compromise anymore. Oh God, help me stand firm. Sin is dangerous. And then with one another, not in a judgmental way, but just in humility, to say to one another, let's be pure, let's be holy, let's be loyal to the King who is our King. Third mood, there's still hope. So you have mind, let's understand the danger of compromise through the life of Samson. Mouth, let's warn one another how important this is. Third mood, and I want to end here because it's so important, and certainly Jesus has this as one of our key ending places. Because you might be looking at your own life, if the Holy Spirit has been at work in you, and go, oh, there's compromise in my life. I'm going down a pathway. I'm being awakened. I've already had two kind of interactions with Delilah, and there's a third coming, and destruction is on the way. What do I do now? And the answer is to awaken in your own heart the hope of the gospel. God is holy and demands holiness, and I'm a sinner, and I sometimes compromise, and I need Jesus, and Jesus died in my place and rose again. In my devotions this morning, I was reading along and highlighting and underlining. I was in the book of Psalms, and the psalmist cries out, judge me according to my righteousness. And I just wrote right under that in my Bible, oh, please judge me according to Christ's righteousness. No compromise, because we're loyal to him. But now, as those who know our own sin, we run to the cross and we cling and we believe in Jesus, his life for me. Not only his death, which is amazing, he died in my place and paid the penalty for sin, but the Bible also teaches that I get his righteousness when I trust in him. This is overwhelming and awesome for any of us that understand we're sinners. See, I have faith in him. I repent of my sin. I turn my face, my life over to him. And then his death on the cross pays the penalty in my place. I inherit eternal life. And now his righteousness becomes mine. And so I live today forward, free from the penalty of sin, for the glory of the King. New life. Brothers and sisters, the book of Judges could drive us to despair or to delight in the gospel. A magnifying glass to your life will drive you to despair or delight in the gospel. So my pleading with you would be, using communion as a trampoline to get us into the air with hearts raised high, that we would be a church that when we see someone like Samson and our hearts break, we see the reflection in our own lives as we hold the mirror of God's word to them, we'd be those who not only in our minds go, I will not compromise, not only with our mouths shout out to one another, no compromise at Cloverdale Baptist Church, Jesus is our King. But then together we would delight in the gospel and let it shape us and fill us and give us joy and hope.